Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the midst of a very challenging book, a very direct book. But as we saw last time, this is also a very encouraging book. The author is not a mean old man who's giving this congregation a hard time, as it were. He's very warm. He's very compassionate as a pastor who cares for the sheep. And as we saw last time, he said he had a better estimate of them and then listed the works that they had done, the labor of love which they had done in the name of their brethren as they looked after those who had special need. Well, now we're dealing with an intriguing figure, one who we just sang about in Psalter Hymnal number 221, based on the words of Psalm 110, this mysterious and intriguing man in Scripture named Melchizedek. We have to ask that question, who is this man? Why is he mentioned here? What exactly is the point of all this in bringing him into this particular letter at this time? Well, before we get into these questions, it's important to see that the writer to the Hebrews is not really concerned about Melchizedek so much as a person. He's more concerned about his significance in relation to Christ. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning, his significance in relation to Christ and what this means for us now today. And so I bring to you God's Word with that theme, the significance of Melchizedek, and we're going to look at this with 2 points. First of all, Melchizedek speaks about Christ in terms of his eternity. He speaks of Christ in terms of his eternity. Now, perhaps our children today are wondering who Melchizedek is. And children, if you have your listening ears on this morning and you ask yourself that question as you were listening, you asked a good question. Who is this man? Well, the Bible doesn't say very much about him. We basically have just one chapter in Genesis and then one song. That's the only time that he's mentioned. Very little else is said. Children, you may not even know this story from the Bible. Maybe you remember it, maybe not. But there is a story about him. We read that in Genesis chapter 14. We read there that Abraham and his nephew Lot settled in Canaan. And you may remember Lot chose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham chose not to. And then a king by the name of Chedorlaomer came along and he attacked the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and took captive all the people that were there, as well as all the spoils. And the news came to Abraham that his nephew Lot was taken with all these people. And so Abraham and his entire household, all his servants, he had a huge household, formed an army. And they went and they attacked Chedorlaomer and took back everything that belonged to the city, as well as Lot and his family. Then as Abraham returned from this war, this man Melchizedek suddenly appears into the scene, almost out of the blue, and he blesses Abraham. He offers him wine and bread. And that's all that we hear really about him. However, it does have a very important significance in history, because about 1,000 years after this, we have a psalm, Psalm 110, which describes Melchizedek. And there it says that the Lord would swear his son to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But these are the only references that we have in the Bible to this man. Now, because there's so little said about Melchizedek, there have been some very strange things said about him. For example, Roman Catholics have held to a position that as he offered bread and wine to Abraham, that this was, in a sense, the first Mass, the first Lord's Supper, as they understand the Lord's Supper, that's mentioned in the Bible. Origen from the early church thought that this man was an angel like Gabriel or Michael, who had somehow come down to earth during this period of time. Another example of misinterpretation is the view held by Pelagius, father of modern-day Arminianism. And Pelagius had this view that Melchizedek was a sinless man, along with other men who he believed were sinless in the Bible, men like Abel, Enoch, Joshua, Elijah, Daniel, and others. Another interpretation is that he and Noah's oldest son, Shem, were the same person. That this was actually Shem who appeared to Abraham, alive all these years. And one other interpretation, which is certainly worth noting, is that he was identical to the pre-incarnate Christ. That he was Jesus Christ coming in the form of a man before he was born into this world. Because, as you notice there, he's described as being without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So these are just a few examples of the different ways of this passage being understood. But none of them capture the real significance of the purpose of him being mentioned here so explicitly by the author to the Hebrews. He's not some made-up person. He's not some angel. He was a real person in history who was a priest to God. And so what do we make of him? Why is he being spoken about here? Well, he is being spoken of here to help us to understand the supremacy of Christ, of his eternal priesthood and rule as our King. And we can see that here in a number of different ways, just in these opening verses, verses 1 to 3. We see this in terms of his offices. Just look there at verse 1. Speaks of his offices. He's spoken of there as a king and priest. He is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now this is very unusual for Judaism, as they are and in Judaism used to having just one distinct office. One was a king, another was a priest, and another was a prophet, generally speaking. If you were a king, you were not also a priest. And if you were a priest, you were not also a king, generally speaking. But when it comes to Christ, these offices are together. As he not only is priest, as he not only is king, he is prophet, priest, and king. As you may remember from our catechism, this is explicitly what it says about the name Christ, as it explains the meaning of Christ. It means anointed. And thus Melchizedek is a type of Christ as he prefigures the Christ who was to come and who was to fulfill all the offices of the Old Testament. He is the eternal prophet, priest, and king. We also see his significance to Christ in terms of just his name. Melchizedek. It's actually a Hebrew word. You could break it up into two different words. Melech, which means king, and Tzedek, which means righteousness. And that's exactly how the author translates it here in verse 2. Melech means king, Tzedek means righteousness. And the author also explains the meaning of his territory and his reign. He was king of Salem, or Shalom, which means peace. King of peace, because that's what Salem means. And so his name refers to the Lord our righteousness. He was pointing forward to Christ, who came to fulfill all righteousness by keeping the law, by making a repayment for our sins. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And not only this, Christ is on his throne. He's on his throne of Salem, his throne of peace, as he rules over the city of peace, as he has destroyed his enemies through his death and resurrection, and he reigns over us as the King of peace. Well, that brings us to another very difficult phrase to interpret in a certain way, but something that's very important to this entire passage, and that's what we read here in verse 3. Notice what verse 3 says there. It says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy or descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Well, this is the verse that has sometimes been misunderstood to mean that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, as we mentioned, because it mentions that he doesn't have a father or a mother. In other words, he was Christ existing in the form of a man before he was born as a baby. But a very careful look at the language here makes it clear that he was not the Son of God. He was not the Son of God, but as it says here, verse 3, he was like the Son of God. He was not a pre-incarnate Christ. He was a man, as we said, a historical person. It existed for the purpose of representing Jesus Christ, because that's what God's Word says to us. Now, of course, that does raise a question. How do we understand the eternity that God attaches to his priesthood? How do we understand that? Does that mean that Melchizedek is still a priest forever? Well, we can't understand this literally. The point is, God had designed a priesthood 500 years before he ordained the Levitical priesthood, before he ordained Aaron as a high priest. And this high priesthood has no end of days. It is eternal and indestructible. It is a priesthood that's not dependent on genealogy. It's not dependent on a mother or a father. Nor is it limited to a certain tribe of the nation of Israel. It's a priesthood that is eternal. And that can be very perfectly illustrated when we think of Aaron during the days of the time of Moses. You remember that sad scene in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, where God commanded Moses to take his brother Aaron up into the mountain, and he told him to strip his brother of his high priestly garments, and he was to give them to his son Eleazar. Aaron, as an old man, had finished his work. And Aaron set the pattern for what was to take place after him, as every high priest would be stripped of this office. As this happened over 80 times in the history of Israel, as generation after generation went by, and as that priesthood would be transferred to the next man in the line, his office was transmitted. It was interchanged with the next man in the genealogy. So they all died like Aaron, unable to take upon themselves this important office of the high priest. But that was not the case for Christ, you see. As he was sworn into an eternal priesthood that cannot be transferred to another. And that's the point of what we've been saying all along here. That Christ was placed into an eternal priesthood, which is unchanging, which is permanent. It's permanent because Christ is permanent. And that follows through with this whole argument of this letter, which speaks of his incarnation and how he became flesh like us and is in the heavens. And he's in that permanent dwelling. He's not within an earthly sanctuary that just passed away. No, he's in the heavens, there to be for us forever. He's gone into that permanent temple, not an earthly temporary temple. But he stands in that permanent place for us. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can say in verse 25 of this chapter, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He always carries the burden of being the high priest because he's capable of doing it. Because he is the only one, the only priest who can bear the burdens of his people. And just think about that, congregation. He never gets tired. He never grows weak. He doesn't need someone else to take his place. He's always patient. He's always kind. He never holds to an unkind thought in regard to his people. He doesn't hold to an unkind thought in regard to his people. They're his people. And he has compassion on us. It's Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's our sympathetic high priest. Is there a sin perhaps that you are fighting with this morning? Is there something in your life that you just can't seem to overcome? Is there some burden that's impossible for you to handle? Well, you can come to your minister who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews says in verse 26 of this chapter, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, offering up himself. And so if you have a burden, if you have a sin that you are dealing with, trying to overcome, go to Christ. Or is it difficult to pray? Is it difficult to pray? Is it hard to continue to keep on praying? Is it hard to even just take a brief moment of that of your time because, you know, we're so busy? We're so consumed with other things. Christ is there. Christ is ever present as he ever lives to make intercession for you, even when it's hard to pray. He helps us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And you can bring all things in prayer in the name of your sympathetic Savior. So this says something about his eternity as priest, but there also has to be said something here to be said about his eternity as our King, his eternal rule. He's taken on the role of ruling forever as the King of Salem, as the King of Peace. He's given us peace with God as our advocate and ruler. But you see, he's looking for loyal subjects. He's looking for those who are willing to place themselves under his reign. He's looking for you to be his loyal and devoted follower. And that's hard to do in this day and age when many people don't even want to follow Christ. It's not very popular. But who will stand for him? Each of us has to be willing to ask themselves that question today. Am I loyal to Christ? Do I prefer to be faithful to him, no matter what people might say of me? No matter what the cultural trends are, will I be loyal to Christ? Will I be under his reign? That's a question that confronts all of us today, because he has that right to rule us, you see. He has that absolute right to be your ruler. He has no rivals. And the Bible says that Christ is the King. It tells us that he has the preeminence. There's no one equal to him. He is completely in control. And he's ruling every single person already in this world. We sang earlier from Psalter Hymnal number 221, that third stanza, it says, "Thou shalt subdue the kings of earth with God at thy right hand. The nations thou shalt rule in might and judge in every land." God has made him that ruler. He's established his king on his royal throne. And so you owe him that allegiance. Everything that we do is under his rule. Everything that we decide to do with ourselves, all our activities, the choices of what we do in our free time, the words that we say, our attitudes, everything is under Christ. We're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And because he's the king, you're called to rejoice in him. To rejoice that he is your king. And not to complain or to groan under his leadership. You're to be thankful to him. As it's a pleasure for us to be under his service. It should be a pleasure for us to sing songs of praise to him. You know, when we're here Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, our singing should not be a case where we're just dragging along. No, we should be joyful, singing at the top of our voice, our songs of praise to him. And so can you say that today? That Christ is your eternal priest and king. May that be the case, that we acknowledge for ourselves Christ is our King, our eternal King and priest. Well, that brings us to our second point about Melchizedek in this passage. Melchizedek, secondly, speaks about Christ in terms of his excellence. He speaks about Christ in terms of his excellence. And we see that in verse 4 right down to verse 10. Basically, one thought that is there, he is showing how great Christ is in comparison to the tribe of Levi. And that's seen in the events of Genesis 14 as the writer is saying to these Hebrews, just think for a minute about this man, Melchizedek, and how great he was. And then he brings the events of the past. Here was Abraham, he says, the father of our nation, who not only was looked upon as a physical father, but a spiritual father. As they viewed him very highly, but Abraham, who met Melchizedek, even though Abraham was as great as he was, he gave tithes. He gave a 10% of the spoils from the war.
to the priest of the Most High God, because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. But his point is even deeper than this, and it's this, that even the Levites who normally receive the tithes from the people according to the law, even they paid tithes to Melchizedek through the loins of Abraham. That's a Jewish expression there of speaking about family members in the future, the loins. And that's what we notice there in verses 7 and following. Levi, being the great grandson of Abraham, was paying his tithes to the greater because he was in his father's loins. And so what is this saying to us? Well, the writer explains what this means. He's saying that the priestly order of Melchizedek is greater than the priestly order of Levi. Melchizedek's order is to be preferred to Levite's order. Levi's order, rather. Because this order is eternal. It's better. It's greater. And ultimately what this is saying is that the true Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, is greater than all. And isn't that the argument of this entire book that we've seen thus far? Isn't that what we've been saying all along? Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the tribe of Levi. Greater even than Melchizedek. Some of us will remember Wayne Gretzky, the great one, said to be the greatest hockey player that ever played in the National Hockey League. He had the most points in a career, most goals in a season, most assists. He won many titles, many Stanley Cups. He was called the Great One, unrivaled by any other player, and even players today are being compared to Gretzky. Well, as you know, he's actually not been playing hockey for about 20 years now. Still famous, but not for the way he plays. He's lost his touch. He can't compete anymore. He's grown older. And he's looking a little older too. Or some of us will remember the boxer Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali, whether you liked him or not, was a great boxer. And he was known for his famous speech where he would basically boast about himself, saying, "I'm the greatest." And he was for a while. He was the greatest boxer of his time. He was unbeatable. But he's no longer able to compete. He may be an iconic name in our society, but he's a very weak man. He has Parkinson's. Very sad condition that he's in right now. And he's not the greatest. But when the Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ, describes him in all his greatness. He never grows weak. He doesn't retire. He's not like a minister who, you know, serves his congregations and bears the burdens of the congregation, and then when he retires, all those burdens are taken off of him. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest one, the Word of God says. And he bears the burdens and the sins and the sorrows of his people, not only now, but in the past, throughout each generation. He always lives to make intercession for his people, as his priesthood is unchangeable. It's not transferable. He's able to save to the uttermost. God made that clear with an oath, not given by man, but by himself. He said to his son, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And his priesthood is firmly established. It cannot be moved. And so once again, we're told of His excellence. And we're told this so that we can find our hope and our blessing in Him. Just as Melchizedek, the greater than Abraham, blessed Abraham and his seed, so we have received blessing in Jesus Christ, in the giving of His life, and in the giving of His Holy Spirit to us. And so He asks you today, am I your Melchizedek? Am I your King of righteousness? Am I your King of Salem? Am I your King of peace? Am I your priest and king? Are you living under my reign? Are you living under the peace of the cross? That's the question that confronts all of us today. Children, young people, seniors, adults. That's the question that you have to answer. He deserves our whole life and devotion because He is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And He's an excellent priest, one who always lives to make intercession for us. And so may we believe in His grace, and may we today live to the glory of His name. Amen.